Ahead and getting our Bible study started here. So if you'll go ahead and get your Bibles and open them up to Galatians and chapter number 2. We've spent a number of weeks now studying through the book of Galatians, and we're here in chapter number 2 going verse by verse and attempting to get the details of what the Apostle Paul is conveying to the Galatians, but also for you and me to appreciate the specifics and the details that are here. We have already noted that, of course, the great battle that you can see Paul writing about here in the book of Galatians is, as he says here at Galatians chapter 2, verse 5, he says that the truth of the gospel might continue. That was the great battle here that Paul is writing about here in the book of Galatians. The truth of the gospel, the truth of Paul's gospel, the truth of the gospel, the grace of God, the truth that man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law, and that's by the faith of Jesus Christ. And ever since Paul's day and all the way continuing to our day, that one of the great battlegrounds about the clarity of the gospel is whether or not a person is saved by faith alone or by faith plus works of some kind, of any kind. And of course, you have those in the one camp that say that you've got to either keep the law, or there's something that you have to do, something you have to contribute beyond simply believing. And then there are those like the Apostle Paul that said, no, you're justified by faith, by the faith of Jesus Christ, and therefore just believe in Him, rest in what He did for you. And that's the big battleground of the book of Galatians. And we're here in Galatians chapter number 2. We have, in our study, we actually got down to about, really, in the section in verses 6 through 9 there. We didn't finish it up, so there are a few loose ends that we need to try to tie up for you here. If you will, then, therefore, pick up with me at Galatians 2, 6. He says, Galatians 2, 6, "But of these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. For they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do." Last week when we were together, we actually covered a good bit of the detail in verses 7, actually 6 through 9 there. We didn't complete everything. I'm not going to repeat everything. I would encourage you that if you were not here last week to hear the details of verses 6 through 9, that you'll go to our website at helpersofyourjoy.com, and you can select on the library and then go to our Wednesday morning sessions and go back and get some of the details on these verses, because I don't want to have to reteach everything. We just never get the book through the book if we keep reteaching the same thing every week. So we do want to move on. Now, having said that, let me review briefly, very briefly. There are several key important issues that you want to make sure and pick up from this section 6 through 9 here. Number one, well, let me back up again. Remember that Paul is at Jerusalem now, and he's conveying to the folks at Jerusalem there, Peter and James, John, and some of the others, that gospel which he's preaching among the Gentiles. And you can see it implied in the statement and in the very context here that Paul is preaching a different message in its content than they had been preaching. Otherwise, that statement makes no sense when he says that he communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. The very statement implies, indeed it demands, that there's something unique and different that Paul is preaching out among the Gentiles as compared to what Peter and James and John had been preaching to Israel. Okay? And again, that's review. We talked about that previously, so I'm not going to go through all that again. Then he says at verse 5, the real key issue in verse 5, the last part of verse 5, he says that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. And that's really the issue here. That's what's at stake. It's the continuance of the truth of the gospel that the risen and ascended Christ committed to the Apostle Paul for this dispensation. That's the great battleground. You're going to see that statement comes up again. If you'll look, notice the statement that the truth of the gospel might continue with you, see at chapter 2, verse 5. If you'll look down at verse, Look at verse 2 verse 14. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to, there it is again, the truth of the gospel. See, there's the phrase again, the truth of the gospel. Friends, that's what's at stake here, is whether or not Paul at that time was going to stand for the truth of the gospel, and in our day, meaning me and you, in our day, whether we are going to stand for the truth of the gospel. And I believe I mentioned last time, and it bears repeating, that the decision that we, each and every one of us, need to come to, and that is this: whether or not anyone else on the face of the planet makes a decision, and in the power and strength and energy of the resurrected living Lord Jesus Christ who is our life, whether or not anyone makes the decision to stand for the truth of the gospel, you know what? You make that decision. I need to make that decision. Everyone listening to my voice needs to make that decision. You see that? But just keep in mind that the fact is a lot of people are not going to stand for the truth of the gospel. But what does that have anything to do with whether or not you are going to stand for the truth of the gospel? Regardless of how many people on the face of the planet stand for the truth of the gospel, even if no one else does, how about if you do? How about if you make a decision to stand for the truth of Paul's gospel? Little bit of a side note, but it really is still the same issue, relevant and so forth. I was talking to a gentleman after church this past Sunday, and he is fairly new to the mid-acts position of understanding dispensational truth and so forth, and fairly new to understanding some of the unique things about the church, the body of Christ. But he's a good Bible student. He's been reading his Bible and studying it for a number of years. He's definitely a saved guy, and has a pretty good grasp of scripture and verses. And he says, yeah, this is making complete sense. It really is fitting everything. But he's having some difficulty just kind of putting some things together. And he was sharing some of this information with a very good friend of his, who also is a pretty good Bible student. And if I understood correctly, I think he said that this friend of his has a leadership position in another Bible church type of a thing. Okay, it may not be exactly that, and I might have misunderstood what he was saying about this. But the bottom line is this: that he was attempting to explain to his friend that what Paul means by my gospel, and Paul has this, you know, that which was committed to his trust and it was given to him by revelation of Jesus Christ and so forth. And he said the one thing that his friend kept objecting to is when he would use the phrase, my gospel, Paul's gospel, my gospel. And he said this friend was saying, you know, that's just not right. You shouldn't be calling it Paul's gospel. You shouldn't call it my gospel and so forth. But the guy at church, he just told him, he said, well, wait a minute. That's what the verse says. That's what the scripture says. The scripture has Paul calling it my gospel. So your problem now is not with me. Your problem is with God the Holy Spirit and His book, because God the Holy Spirit calls it, quote unquote, my gospel when making reference to that information that was committed to the Apostle Paul. So it is interesting that you got to understand when we talk about Paul's gospel and the term my gospel, and here the phrase the truth of the gospel, that's the gospel that Christ gave to the Apostle Paul. We're not elevating Paul. We're not making a big deal about Paul. We're just talking about what the Scripture says. And when he says that the truth of the gospel might continue with you, he's talking about the truth of the gospel that was committed to his trust by the risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ. Remember also, look back at verse 4, chapter 2, verse 4. By the way, this is all still review, okay? verse 4. He says, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily, here it is, to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ, that they might bring us into bondage. Listen, that is always the goal and the intent of religion, legalism. It is always to come in under false pretense and spy out your liberty which you have in Christ, with the goal of bringing you into bondage, putting you under their legalistic system. So just keep those phrases in mind. There's some key phrases here along in this section in the book of Galatians here, so just keep that in mind. All right, so Paul goes to Jerusalem now, and he conveys that information which he's preaching among the Gentiles. He isn't going down there for the purpose of having Peter sanction his ministry or put his blessing upon his ministry. He's going down there to educate those people about the uniqueness of his ministry as compared to the gospel that was committed to their trust. All right. You can see at verse 6, it says, but of these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they more, it maketh no matter to me, God accepteth no man's person. We talked about that phrase last week. For they who seem to be somewhat, okay, so the first thing you want to get about this meeting here, it says, in conference, added nothing to me. That's a pretty clear statement. There was nothing that, when Peter and the others heard what Paul was out preaching to the Gentiles, they didn't add anything to what he was preaching. The big question was, if you remember Acts chapter number 15 and verse 2, Acts chapter 15 and verse 2, remember this. Go to Acts 15 verse 2. I'm sorry, verse 1. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. Well, Paul is saying, no, I'm not preaching that among the Gentiles. Paul is out preaching among the Gentiles that a man is justified by faith alone in the finished work of Christ alone. You will see him say it publicly a little further in Galatians 2. Go to Galatians 2, verse 16. Go to Galatians 2, 16. He says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith, notice, of Jesus Christ. Well, then that's talking about his finished work on the cross, his confidence in the Father. That's talking about him trusting the Father to raise him from the dead. So, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, he says, okay, well then, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith, notice there it is again, of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. That's pretty clear. So when it says at verse 6 that in conference they added nothing to me, the big debate was whether or not these people need to be circumcised after the manner of Moses, whether or not they keep the law. The Apostle Paul says no. He says a man is justified by the faith of Christ alone. That's enough. His work on the cross of Calvary is enough. His confidence in the Father was enough. Him trusting that the Father would raise him from the dead, which is exactly what happened. And when a man trusts that, when a man sees that, when a man understands that, in the privacy of his own heart, when a man comes to understand that Christ died my death, he died for my sins, and God raised him from the dead, and it was him trusting the Father that secured and made righteousness available for me, and by faith I just trust that. And Paul says, that's enough. That's enough. No circumcision. No keeping the law. No Ten Commandments. That's enough. Faith alone in the finished work of Christ alone. And that's what he's out preaching among the Gentiles. And it says in verse 6, in conference, added nothing to me. So Peter and the others didn't add to him. They said, nope, they didn't say, what you're preaching is pretty good, but let's quote James chapter 2, like so many people do. Paul, your preaching is pretty good, but you need to Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized. They added nothing to Paul. They didn't add circumcision, they didn't add baptism, they didn't add the law. They added nothing to Paul. This is pretty big, okay? Which, by the way, tells you Paul wasn't preaching that stuff for justification. Okay? And then verse 7 says this, but contrarywise. And that's an interesting word. We talked about it last time. What everybody was expecting to happen, I shouldn't say everybody because Barnabas and Saul and Titus weren't expecting. Everybody else was expecting that Paul would come and submit what he's preaching to Peter and the others, and that Paul would allow Peter and the others to add to his ministry and teach Paul something that Paul didn't know. After all, Peter and James, Peter and at least John, had actually been with the Lord Jesus Christ, personally talked with him and so forth. So everybody's thinking, well, Peter and these guys are going to have to teach Paul. Paul is lacking. He doesn't have quite the same master's degree that we have. He's only got a high school diploma, so to speak. He doesn't have this master's and his PhD that Peter has, because Peter's the big guy. He was with Jesus. And so Peter's going to come and teach Paul and so forth. Well, that's what everybody was expecting to happen. I shouldn't say everybody, because again, Paul knew that. Paul wasn't going to stand for that. Barnabas and Titus and so forth. Verse 7 says, but contrarywise. So exactly the opposite happened of what people were expecting to have happen at this conference. Instead of Paul being taught by Peter about what was going on, Peter and the others get taught by Paul. They come to understand something that they didn't know before. They perceive the grace given to Paul. Look how it says here at verse 7, but contrarywise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, For he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me towards the Gentiles. Meaning, the authority is the same. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who appointed Peter as the apostle of the circumcision, and it was the same Lord Jesus Christ who appointed the apostle Paul as the apostle of the uncircumcision. So the point of verse 8 is that the authority is the same. The origin is the same. It's just the information is different. It's different information about the same person, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his offer out to the circumcision and the uncircumcision. Okay? When he says at verse 7, but contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel was unto Peter. Briefly, let's talk about this again. Listen. That is not a reference to the same message simply going out to two different audiences. Most of the time you'll hear people, especially with the new translations, they change that verse. They have the gospel to the uncircumcision and the gospel to the circumcision. But that's not what that verse is conveying. It wouldn't at all fit the context. Rather, you've got two different messages, not simply two different audiences. So once again, let me say this. The gospel of the uncircumcision as compared to the gospel of the circumcision, Paul is not saying that we're both preaching the same message simply to two different audiences. That doesn't fit the context at all, friends. Rather, you've got two different messages here. You've got the gospel of the uncircumcision, and that was committed to Paul. You've got the gospel of the circumcision, and that was committed unto Peter. And we looked last time at the details and the differences between those two. The gospel of the circumcision. If you want to see what the gospel of the circumcision is, all you got to do is just go read Matthew 28 and Acts chapter number 2. Go see what Peter preaches out to the circumcision. He says, repent and be baptized, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, and so forth. See that? Christ said, go and baptize them. He says, these signs shall follow them that believe. He that believes and is baptized. If you want to see what the gospel of the circumcision is, all you got to do is just go read what Peter was preaching in the early Acts period there. And by the same parallel, or the same illustration, if you want to see and understand what the gospel of the uncircumcision is, then just go read what Paul is out preaching among the Gentiles. And an example of it is right here in Galatians chapter number 2, verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. If the Apostle Paul was out preaching among the Gentiles and out among these Galatians, if he was preaching that these Galatians had to be baptized and circumcised and keep the law, isn't it strange that he would leave those three things out of that verse? Indeed, when you study through the book of Galatians, you can see that nowhere does he mention water baptism as a requirement for their being into Christ. He does mention baptism, but it's clearly a dry baptism, not a water baptism. If you look over to Galatians chapter number 3, Galatians 3, verse 27, he says, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. That has to be a dry baptism, friends. Otherwise, you'd have to say that water puts you into Christ. Water regeneration. And that water does away with the distinction between Jew and Gentile, bond and free, male and female, and so forth. And that water makes everybody one in Christ. And of course, that's not the case at all. So you can see that if the Apostle Paul is out preaching that among the Galatians here, these Gentiles, if the gospel of the uncircumcision includes water baptism, circumcision, and keeping the law for justification to be right in the eyes of God and so forth, and to maintain your right standing in the eyes of God, then why is it that when Paul brings up those three issues, baptism, circumcision, and the law, he does not make it a part of the gospel here to these Galatians in the book itself? In fact, not only does he indicate that when he talks about baptism, that it's a dry baptism, it's not water baptism, but what about when he talks about circumcision? Look with me, if you would, over to chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 6. Chapter 5, verse 6. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Look at verse 11. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, which tells you he did before, okay, when he was in the Jews' religion, he says, and I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, not only that tells you that he did it before, but he's not doing it now. Why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross cease. Clearly, he is not preaching circumcision or water baptism or keeping the law for justification. Look at chapters, or sanctification for that matter as well, okay, for neither one of those issues. Look over to Galatians 6, verse 15. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision. Those things are just of no value. God is not impressed at all with that today. Well, what is of value, and what impresses God? We'll look at the rest of the verse, but a new creature. That's what impresses God. That's what God is impressed with today, that new creature, the church, the body of Christ, that one new man, that new agency that he's forming in this dispensation. And then, of course, if you go back to Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, look at Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16. He says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. And the last part of verse 16, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So when it says that in conference they added nothing to him, Paul is out preaching that a Gentile, that a man, that any lost person, Jew or Gentile for that matter, okay, so Jew or Gentile for that matter, lost person, that they're justified by faith alone in the finished work of Christ alone. Not with baptism being added, not with circumcision being added, not with the law being added. And the same thing for their sanctification, that not only is a man justified by the finished work of Christ alone, but sanctification is also accomplished by resting in the perfect person and work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And you can see all three of those issues Paul deals with here in the book of Galatians. He deals with the law, he deals with circumcision, he deals with baptism. And if he's preaching those things out among the Gentiles and so forth, then why is he speaking against them in relationship to justification or sanctification here in the book of Galatians itself? So once again, my point is you can see in the book of Galatians what the gospel of the uncircumcision is. Okay? Now, let's keep reading. I'm going to jump down to verse 9. Jump down to verse 9. So watch what happens now. It says, and when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, once again we spoke about that phrase last time, so I'm not going to review it, but it says, when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me. Now you've got another word. You got the word perceived here. These guys come to realize, these guys come to understand something, these guys come to see something that they did not know before. That word perceived there, it's an incredible word, especially in connection with our context. On the one hand, they didn't add anything to Paul, but contrary-wise, they got taught something that they didn't know. Now, by the way, when I say they got taught something that they didn't know, I don't mean that in a derogatory way towards Peter, James, John. That's not the point. The point is, Christ gave this information to Paul, and then Paul begins to go out and preaches it among the Gentiles, and now he's conveying it here to these individuals. So when I say that they got to understand something, they came to the point where they understood something that they did not know before, I'm not indicting them. I'm not making an accusation against them. I'm not blaming them. I'm saying, hey, all this, Christ gave the information to Paul, and it was Paul's job to go out and teach it to people and so forth. And that's what happens here. So when it says in verse 9, when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me. That's a reference not simply to the fact that Paul got saved. Sometimes you'll hear people say, oh, Paul is just talking about the fact that he got saved. Well, duh! Of course they knew that Paul got saved. That makes no sense that when it says, well, they perceived the grace here. They perceived that Paul got saved. Are you kidding? This is 14 years after his conversion. Of course they know he got saved. That phrase there, when it says, perceived the grace that was given to me, that's way more than simply Paul is now a saved man. Yeah, it puzzles me sometimes the shallow comments that people take out of a passage like this, the absolutely shallow, inconsistent thinking and comments that people make when they say, well, no, they just came to see that Paul is truly a saved guy. Are you kidding? He's been saved for a minimum of 14 years at this point. About 3 years after his conversion, he went back and met with Peter and then the others briefly, and said they knew he was saved way back then. So when it says they perceived the grace that was given them, that verse is talking about they perceived the doctrine that was committed to his trust for this dispensation to preach out among the Gentiles. They perceived, they came to know and understand and grasp that, wow, Paul does have this information that given to him by Christ that's different than in the content of the information that was given to them by Christ. Okay? Now, what I want you to do is I want you to hold Galatians chapter number 2 and go with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Look at the similarity between these two phrases. Look over to Galatians 2 and Ephesians 3, and I want you to see the phrase. You should have Galatians 2 and you should have Ephesians 3. And I'm going to go back to Galatians 2 verse 9, and I want you to get the phrase. You see the phrase when it says at verse 9. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived, now here's the phrase, the grace that was given unto me. See that phrase there? Of course you do. Now go to Ephesians chapter number 3, verse 1. He says, it says, Ephesians 3:1, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the, now here it is, of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you. Now I understand that the phrase is not word for word identical. I do understand that. I can read, you can read. But you know what? Those phrases are sure pretty similar. What do you think? Well, you decide. Galatians chapter number 2, he says, the grace that was given unto me. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 2, he says, the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you, word. You see that? Look at verse 7 of Ephesians 3. Look at verse 7 of Ephesians 3. Wherefore I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me. There's a similar phrase again. That's kind of interesting. What am I driving at? I'm driving at the fact that this, when that verse in Galatians 2:9 says, they perceived the grace that was given unto me, Paul is not simply saying they came to know and see and appreciate that I really am a saved guy. No. They perceived this, that to the Apostle Paul, the risen and ascended Christ gave some new information. That phrase there, the grace that was given unto me, that's a reference to the information that was given to Paul. Not simply that he got saved, but to the information that was given to his trust to go out and preach among all lost men, Jew or Gentile alike, the lost of humanity, Jew and Gentile alike. Okay? And what happens now, if you look to Galatians chapter 2, verse 9, you can let go of Ephesians 3 there. But if you look at, go back to Galatians 2, verse 9, it says this, and when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship that we should go unto the heathen and they unto the circumcision. Now, this is a critical public acknowledgement in the history of the early church. When I say church, I'm talking about the church, the body of Christ. Okay. By the way, as well as the Jewish Kingdom Church. Okay. This was a public event. This was a public acknowledging by Peter, James, and John of Paul's ministry. And in effect, what happens here? dispensationally, doctrinally, whatever you want to call it, what happens here is that when Peter comes to recognize this information that was given to the Apostle Paul, and Peter recognizes that that information is now what the Lord Jesus Christ once preached in this dispensation of God's grace, Peter makes a public acknowledgement by saying, okay, Paul, I got it. I see that there has been a change in the program. There has been a change in the dispensation. Now, think about what's happening here. When it says, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship. Think about this, friends. The Lord, who was Peter? Well, yeah, Peter was one of the 12 apostles, but he was not simply one of the 12. If you go back with me to Matthew chapter 16 here, look at Matthew chapter number 16. Matthew chapter 16. Look at verse 18. The Lord Jesus Christ is speaking specifically to Peter. Matthew 16, and I'm going to start at verse 17. 16:17 says this. Matthew 16:17. Jesus answered and said unto him, so it's unto Peter here, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee, now the thee there is Peter, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Peter is indeed one of the 12 apostles, but he's not just anybody of the 12. There's no doubt that Peter was given the leadership position of the 12 apostles and the leadership position of the little flock. Christ gave to Peter here, as it clearly says, the keys in relationship to that kingdom prophetic program. And he tells Peter that whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, after the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ spent 40 days with the apostles, teaching them, training them, and of course committed to their trust the post, what we call the post-resurrection commission of Christ. Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, Acts 1, and so forth. Okay, so there in early Acts, Peter is utilizing those keys. He's utilizing those keys and going out preaching the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of the circumcision. You can see him preaching it out there in early Acts. Okay, well, when the dispensation changes, and it changes at the salvation of Saul of Tarsus, who becomes Paul the Apostle, so Acts 9, that's when the great change occurred. The great change didn't occur in Acts 2. It didn't occur at the resurrection of Christ. It doesn't occur in Acts 2 at Pentecost and so forth. The great dispensational change occurs when Saul of Tarsus gets saved and is appointed as Paul the Apostle. All right? So what happens now is that Israel's prophetic program, that program that was in effect all the way back from the Old Testament, all the way through that Old Testament, all the way through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's in effect still, and early Acts, that program now gives way to a new dispensation. God is the one who made the change, okay? Man didn't make this change. God made the change. Paul says all things are of God and so forth. Right? God's the one that made the change. Well, what happens when Peter goes and explains, I'm sorry, when Paul goes and explains to Peter that message which he's out preaching among the Gentiles and where he got that message from and who the authority was that he got that message and so forth, they perceive the information. They get to know it. They go, wow, now we see why the kingdom didn't come. Now we see why the prophecy in Joel 2 that started there at Pentecost, according to Peter in Acts 2, now we see why that prophecy in Joel 2, why it started, but it didn't complete. The signs on earth started, but the signs in heaven never happened. Now we see why. They came to see and appreciate that there was a delay in their program, a postponement. Not eternal one, but a temporary postponement during the time that God is out doing this new work among the Gentiles through Paul's ministry. And when Peter sees that, what he does in giving the right hands of fellowship to Paul and Barnabas, he, in that public display there, is taking those keys that were committed to him, binding him to the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of the circumcision, and that post-resurrection commission that Christ gave him. He takes those keys and he looses himself from that commission, realizing and seeing the grace given to Paul, that Paul is operating under a different program now, a different commission now. And right here at this point, the time in which the so-called Great Commission, that's what they call it, Matthew 28, that the so-called Great Commission right here officially, publicly, and temporarily only, goes out of commission. Peter looses himself from that commission, that post-resurrection commission that obligated him to go not just to Israel, but to the Gentiles. Okay? And when he says here that, and they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship that we should go unto the heathen and they unto the circumcision. So what happens here is this. Peter recognizes the ministry given to Paul. He makes a public acknowledgement of this, this right hands of fellowship, loosing himself, Peter loosing himself from the post-resurrection commissions of Christ. And he says, okay, Paul, we got it. I see it. And so, when he says that we should go unto the heathen, now, Peter understands that all lost people, Jew and Gentile, all lost people, Jew and Gentile. I'm going to say that again because I want to make sure that you hear what I just said, okay, very specifically. All lost people at the time, Jew and Gentile, they're all turned over to Paul. When that verse says, should go unto the heathen, the phrase there, the heathen, is a reference to not just the lost Gentiles out there, but it's a reference to those lost Jews as well. That middle wall of partition has been broken down. Israel is no longer in a favored nation status at that time and throughout the dispensation of grace. They're just one of the nations out there. And Peter states and recognizes that all Gentiles and lost Jews, they're just out among the Gentiles, that they're all turned over to Paul. And then he himself is going to go to the circumcision. Well, who's that? That's a reference to the little flock, the believing Jewish remnant that you had there in the early chapters of the book of Acts. The 4,000 that were saved, the 5,000 that were later saved and so forth. All right? But all the Jews there in early Acts who rejected the claim by Peter that Jesus was the Messiah, that they crucified him but God raised him from the dead, all those Jews who rejected that information, look how God the Holy Spirit calls them. Look how God the Holy Spirit identifies them. Look over to the book of Acts, chapter number 7. Look over to Acts, chapter number 7. Look at Acts chapter 7, verse 51. Stephen, speaking by the Holy Spirit to these Christ-rejecting members of the nation of Israel, he says this, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears." Well, I understand, listen friends, I understand his audience, these guys were physically circumcised. I understand that. But God the Holy Spirit right here, through the lips of Stephen, publicly declares them to be uncircumcised. You see that there? He publicly declares these guys to be uncircumcised spiritually. He says these guys now are just a heathen. They're just out there like those uncircumcised Gentiles. Let me have you look at another interesting example. Look over to Romans chapter 2 here. Look over to Romans chapter number 2, verse 26. Verse 25. He says, "For circumcision verily profiteth, if thou keep the law." But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Whoa! Therefore, if the uncircumcision, so there'd be the Gentiles, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, by the way, he's not saying they do, he's just a theoretical here, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by letter and circumcision transgress the law? See that? My point is back in verse 25 there. He says, for circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law, but if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Once the nation of Israel fell, and that pronouncement was made by Stephen, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, God the Father now considered all those unsaved, circumcised, physically circumcised Jews who rejected Christ as their Messiah. He considered them to be just, you know what, they're just uncircumcised. They're just like the Gentiles out there. And Peter recognizes that. And so when he gives to Paul and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship that we should go unto the heathen, that's everybody. That's every lost person, Jew or Gentile. And they, under the circumcision, Peter now, he understands he's got to go back to that Jewish little flock and teach them what he just learned. He's got to go back to that Jewish little flock, that believing remnant there in early Acts that sold their possessions. I mean, by this time, these guys are poor. That's who the poor are. When Paul says at verse 10, only they would that we should remember the poor. That's the little flock there. The poor there, that was that Jewish little flock who sold what they had there in early Acts, expecting the kingdom to come. The kingdom didn't come. And these guys are poor now. They need some help financially, and food and bread and water and clothing and shelter and so forth. And Paul says the same which I also was forward to do. Paul's way ahead of them on this. Paul understands why they're poor. They're poor because the kingdom didn't come. Listen, Christ said this. Look with me, if you would, to Matthew 19. Go with me to Matthew 19. Christ told the apostles to sell all that they had. They wouldn't be able to buy or sell anyway because they would reject the mark of the beast in that tribulation period. And the apostles said, well, God, Lord, we've forsaken all. What shall we have therefore? He promised them that they would have 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. But watch what he says next, verse 29. Matthew 19, verse 29. Look at this, friends. And every one that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my sake, shall receive 100-fold. Wait a minute. How do you go from a promise where Jesus Christ says you're going to receive 100-fold, and so they sold what they had, they took him at his word, and now they're poor? Wait a minute. We got a problem here. Something doesn't jive here. Jesus Christ made a promise that they would receive 100-fold. So they sold all they had. They believed Jesus was the Messiah, expecting the kingdom to come. The kingdom didn't come. Now they're poor. Where's their 100-fold? Did Jesus lie? No. Of course he didn't lie. And yes, they're going to get that eventually. But the point is, there has been an interruption in their program. And so Peter, in coming to understand that interruption through the information given to Paul, by Paul explained it to them, Peter goes, now I see why that kingdom didn't come. And so he's going to go back to that Jewish remnant, the poor saints of Jerusalem, and he's going to teach them and say, guys, here's what's happened. I didn't make up a cunningly devised fable when I preached unto you the power and coming of Jesus Christ. He is the Messiah. There's simply been a delay in the program according to what Paul says. And that's, of course, 2 Peter chapter 3. Isn't that interesting? All right? Well, listen, we're out of time this morning. Whoa, this is just getting good here, okay? We've got to pick up here next time in some details. We've got a lot more detail yet to go, but we do have to kind of wrap it up here. Let's see if anybody has any questions or comments over what we've studied so far today. If you do, just click on that raise hand icon. We'll see that you got a question coming. Here we go. Let me release the microphone for you.
Hi, John. This is Scott. Great message. Thank you. What I was thinking, you mentioned earlier about the false brethren that came in unawares and putting the believers in Galatians back under the law. I think what the situation there in the day we live, when Christians find, myself included, they realize that, hey, I'm not 100% perfect here and I still have the capacity to sin. There's either two courses of action to make restitution for that sin. And one would be to go to a church and repent and do all these things, or just say, thank you, Lord, for dying for that sin for me, you know. So I think that's one of the main heart issues there that they might have been dealing with there. And even in today's day that we live, it's difficult because a lot of times we want to, you know, perform and make restitution that way, when we all we have to just do is just simply rest and trust the blood of Christ for the remission of our sins. Thanks, sir.
Yeah, you're exactly right, is that this whole issue of spying out your liberty to bring you into bondage takes many different forms, but fundamentally it all comes under the category of saying that the work of Christ on the cross is not enough. It's not enough to accomplish your salvation, nor is it enough to accomplish your sanctification. And so there's something that you must do to add to that, to facilitate, to add, to enhance your sanctification, your justification and sanctification. So it comes under any of those forms. And absolutely, one of the things today is about, you know, telling believers that you got to go repent and confess your sins to get forgiveness, to stay so that you don't backslide. Another big one is, of course, the whole controversy about water baptism and things like that. And all of those things, that they wind up taking our eyes off of the glory of Christ and who He is and His perfect work on the cross. And it winds up putting our eyes on ourselves and our failures and our shortcomings. And listen, the cross of Christ has already taken care of ourselves and our shortcomings and our failures. That's already done. And God wants us to put our eyes at the perfection and the beauty and the glory, the person and the work of our blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And if we'll get our eyes off of ourselves, our shortcomings and failures, and there are plenty, but the cross already dealt with that. And we put them on the glorious beauty and wonder and majesty of our perfect Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. All of a sudden now, we can walk by faith and enjoy a life of rest and peace because we already are in Him. And we can, and then our Christian growth is, and our Christian experience is now directly linked to a love relationship, a relationship of gratitude, His love for us, His overwhelming love for us. Instead of always worrying about my shortcomings and failures, and I got to measure up, you know. So yeah, you're exactly right. Anybody else have a comment or a question? We are going to be back on for our next live session tonight, 7 p.m. We're studying through the Gospel of Matthew, although we're looking at a lot in Matthew and Luke, but we're going to proceed on the Book of Matthew, chapter 4 tonight. And at 7 o'clock Pacific Standard Time, hopefully you'll be able to join us then. And in what we're doing as well, recently we just started not only doing Pal Talk, but doing the Ustream, the TV Ustream, so you can see us, the video, you can see it live, not just audio, but video as well. So hopefully y'all can join that. If you're not sure how to get on that, and I'm not the expert at it at all, I still have trouble trying to figure out all that out. It's not complicated. Okay, so when I'm saying I'm still trying to figure it out, I don't at all want to suggest it's complicated. It's not. I just need to go and do it. But if you're not sure how to do it, if you will email Dan will send you the real brief, they're simple instructions to getting on the actual video stream. It's pretty cool, actually. It's very, very cool. It's really kind of neat. So if you're not sure how to do it, just email Dan. He'll tell you how to do it. It's pretty simple. So, all right, well, we'll go ahead and dismiss the class. We want to say thanks so much for being with us. We really do appreciate you being here. And trust that our time together in the Word of God is edifying for each and every one of us. I know it is for me. I enjoy the studies and preparations and then allowing the information to work in my heart and life. And I trust and hope that it's the same for you as well. Well, remember, as always, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand. Thanks. We'll see you tonight. Bye now.